Kirk, I do appreciate you praying for me. As it says in James chapter 3, not many of us should be teachers because teachers will be held to a higher accountability. I always feel that when I teach, and ask that you would pray for me as we look into God's Word today. We've been going through a series in the book of Acts, and I wonder, how would you describe the book of Acts? If someone had never read it before, and you were trying to tell somebody what it is about, how would you tell them in one sentence, what is this book?
Action-packed.
It's action-packed. True.
It's the story of how God's people reacted after Jesus' death. The Holy Spirit.
God's people after Jesus. The Holy Spirit. Good. Robert?
The apostles. The story of the apostles.
The story of the apostles.
After Jesus.
Yeah, good.
And new churches.
And new churches. So this is what I wrote down. You can correct it if you like. But it's sort of, we've been talking about this as the unstoppable church, this whole series. And this is what I wrote. The book of Acts is the first generation of Christians obeying the Great Commission through the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Because remember, the Gospels end with Jesus giving the Great Commission, telling them that His name and His message would be preached to all the nations. Or in Matthew, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. Or even the way that the book of Acts starts, you will be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know what? Those of us who are sitting today at the uttermost parts of the earth, aren't we grateful for that first generations of Christians who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, obeyed the Great Commission? Well, why did they do it? Why did they do it? Well, they were convinced of the truth of it. Absolutely convinced. They'd seen it, they'd heard it, they'd experienced it, and they wanted the rest of the world to know what Jesus came to teach and what He came to do. And so that's why they did it. And when I read their story, I wonder, so why don't I? There are some times when I'm not actively obeying the Great Commission, when I am not, through the power of the Holy Spirit, doing what He called us to do. Why not? Why did they do it so steadily, so faithfully, so ongoing? And why do we not? I think there are a couple of answers in the passage that we're going to look at today as to what motivated them and what would motivate us if we took it seriously. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4, which is really just the follow-on from Acts chapter 3. And you remember what happened in Acts chapter 3, right? Stand up and tell me. Here we go. Stand up and tell me. We say, everybody has to stand up. We say, Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. They held out his palm, asked for an alms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have divided thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. There you go. So you know Acts chapter 3. You know the story. Peter and John went to pray. But you know what? They never made it to the prayer meeting. Because something amazing happened on the way. God intervened. A man held out his palm and he asked for an alm, and this is what Peter said: I have no silver or gold to give you, but I do have something that you really need. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. He was walking and leaping and praising God, and everyone saw it. And when they did, they came. They came to see what was happening. And when they came to see what was happening, Peter said, ah, a crowd. If this man needed the name of Jesus, so does this crowd. And he began to preach to them the truth. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, the results of his preaching. If you look there, it says, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Only days before, it was 70 people meeting in an upper room. And then after that first day, 3,000 men. And then families besides. And here, after his second great sermon, 5,000. What a tremendous, amazing response to the good news there in Jerusalem. You know, Peter and John went to pray, but they never made it to that prayer meeting. Along the way, a healing that led to a sermon that led to an arrest. Read to verses 1 through 4 with me. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now that would have been particularly offensive to the Sadducees, who believed this life is all there is. There's no resurrection. And the chief priest of their day was from the party of the Sadducees. So the rulers of the temple were being contradicted by these people preaching right there outside the temple. They were being contradicted in their teaching that Jesus rose from the dead and so can you. Verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Listen, following Jesus, speaking up for Jesus, testifying to the power and salvation of Jesus, proclaiming boldly the resurrection from the dead, will always lead to opposition. Not only that day for them, but in our day for us. Remember the first words, some of the first words of Jesus' first public sermon? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then he says to do something that really startles us. It's completely contrary to the way we usually respond to hardship. He says, Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said it would happen. It always happens. Paul told his disciple Timothy that it should surprise us when there is no opposition. He said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you believe that? We should be concerned when there is no opposition. We should wonder what's gone wrong when there is no opposition. Because anemic, polite religion will lead to no opposition. Universalist notions of salvation will lead to no opposition. Man-pleasing winsomeness will lead to no opposition. Vague neutered Christian niceness will lead to no opposition. But taking up your cross and following Jesus, actively participating in the Great Commission, speaking the hard truths of the good news of Jesus, will always lead to persecution. It will lead to hostility and opposition. And Paul told the Thessalonian Christians, we are destined for such things. So we should be concerned if in our lives there is no opposition. It should make us wonder, what's going off the rails when the promises, even the hard promises Jesus made, are not being fulfilled in my life? Peter and John went to pray, but they never made it to prayer meeting that day. Along the way, they met a lame man, and there was a healing that led to an arrest, that led to another sermon. Let's read on. In Acts chapter 4, verse 5, the next day, so they've spent the night in prison, in the local Jewish jail. They've spent the night confined. And the next day, verse 5, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power and what name did you do this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The first thing you have to note is as Peter spoke these words, full of the Holy Spirit. What moved him? The power of the Holy Spirit. The prompting of the Holy Spirit. The infusion of God's wisdom and his words in the proper time with this message. And he asks them, are you putting us on trial because we did something kind for a cripple? Really? That seems an odd reason to have to stand before you. But okay. That seems strange. But since you're asking how it was done, let me tell you. And then you should note how similar chapter 3, verse 16 is to Peter's answer in chapter 4, verse 10. So 3:16, when he's answering the whole crowd, he's telling the whole crowd, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as all of you can see. So Peter didn't say, well, you know, we were followers of Jesus, and we're his special disciples. We're his apostles. We're sent out. We are pretty amazing stuff. He didn't say that at all. He said, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Why did this happen? Jesus. How did this happen? Jesus. It's his name, his power. He did it. Faith in him is salvation in him. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he says the same. Know all this, you and all the people of Jerusalem, of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you here. He took no credit for himself. He didn't even include himself in the work of it. He told them how it happened. Jesus did this. Jesus did this. He didn't want any credit for himself or John with this miracle. He said, Jesus did it. Oh, and by the way, it's the Jesus that you murdered. And Peter always seems to get this in, right? When you read his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said, "You," to the crowd, "you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Peter couldn't help it. He was prompted by the Spirit. Besides, he had seen it. God's Messiah had come, and the ones teaching other people about God's coming missed it. You hear that? The Messiah who had come, God's Messiah who had come, was missed by the people who were telling God's people to wait for God's Messiah. The ones preparing God's people to receive the Christ rejected him. The ones who should have loved him hated him. The ones who should have lifted him up in worship hoisted him high on a cross. By God's design and Jesus' prediction, this lifting him up on the cross was drawing everyone to him. Right? He told us that in John chapter 12, verse 32. "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And that's what they did. And that's what was happening. People like this lame man. People like the thousands who were in the audience that day. Even, as we'll see in future chapters in this unstoppable church story, people like these stubborn priests and Sadducees and Pharisees who were opposed to it. Eventually, his being lifted up would draw even people like me, you. As the first generations of Christians moved out with the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out and obey the Great Commission. It was through their rejection of Messiah that people all over the world would hear about Christ. And what a relief that is, right? What a relief it is that his good news was set free to come to all the people. Because the world is full of religion. Attempts to remedy our sense of alienation, of distance from the divine. The separation that we feel from God because of our sin. There are systems all over the world that have been devised. There are many of them. But ultimately, all other avenues of salvation are dead ends. They're dead ends. If you want to get to salvation, you can't get there from here. There's one way. There's no other name that can save us. That's what Peter tells them. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is only one way. Peter knew this from the day that many others had walked away. Maybe you've read John chapter 6 when Jesus had just fed thousands and when he explained to them they really needed not just to eat this bread but to feast on him. It says thousands left him that day. Thousands of people said, "This is hard teaching. We're not going to listen to this anymore." And they walked away. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter said this, "Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of life. You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One from God." And remember, Jesus taught in John 10, "I am the door." Why did he say that? Because there's only one way in. The door. If you want to get in the room, you come through the door. There's only one door. He is it. He said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Why did he say that? Because there is no other way, there is no other truth, there is no other life. No one comes to the Father, he said. No one comes to the Father except through him. Paul wrote, "There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for a ransom for all people." Not just Jews. Not just Christians. He gave himself a ransom for all people. There's only one God. There's only one mediator. That's it. Peter's companion that day in front of the high priest, he wrote this in his letter in 1 John chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The way Peter said it that day is, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. All other attempts to reach God will fail. All other names will fall short. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus can save. One reason that the church was so faithful to this mission is they believed that. They believed that with all their hearts. Whatever the opposition, whatever the hostility, whatever the suffering, they believed that Jesus was the only way. And if anyone was going to be saved, they had to hear this message, whatever the cost. Peter and John went to pray that day, and they never made it to the prayer meeting. Along the way, a healing that led to a sermon, that led to an arrest, that led to this other sermon, that led to more futile threats. Let's read it. Verses 13 and 14. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. The religious leaders were faced with two undeniable pieces of evidence. Firstly, these apostles were transformed because of Jesus. They were powerful, eloquent, and effective because of their time with Jesus. And this would have demanded these Jewish rabbis' respect. That means Rabbi Jesus did his work very well. He took fishermen, and he made them powerful preachers. People who could stand up to the most respected teachers of their land. Rabbi Jesus did his job. And secondly, they saw the evidence of the lame man standing there, walking and leaping and praising God. And they were speechless. There was nothing else they could say. Reading on verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men. To no longer speak to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The miracle was a fact. The whole city knew it. There was no way they could stop the tongue wagging about that. But maybe they could stop the disciples tongue wagging about how it happened. And you know how the apostles responded? Well, there's a Greek word for it. It goes like this. Right. But what he said is this in verse 19. Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Peter asked the right question, didn't he? When it comes right down to it, do we want to please you or God? That's the right question. Which would you choose? Or rather, which do you choose? Which do you choose? Because we choose every day, sometimes multiple times in a day, whose approval we value the most. We keep quiet about the gospel when we know it is the message that the whole world needs. We smile sheepishly when religion comes up because we don't want others to think that we're, you know, one of those ignorant religious fanatics. We know that when we do speak up, that our friends, our family, or people we respect and love, people who might actually respect and love us, are going to sneer and jeer and disregard us if we speak up. But Peter knew better. He knew that his Savior was the only Savior. How did he know that? Well, he lived alongside of him. He watched him heal. He heard him teach. He watched him betrayed and arrested. He knew he had died. And more than that, he knew that he rose from the dead. He had seen and heard these things firsthand, and he would not keep silent. He could not contain it. He couldn't keep silent. He had to speak. And that might be our other problem. Besides the fact that we're not utterly convinced that Jesus is truly the only way, maybe our problem is that we haven't really seen and heard Jesus ourselves. Maybe we really haven't experienced him. So we can stop speaking about him. We can contain it. We may be Christians without an actual encounter with Christ. In the face of this speech and the overjoyed crowds of new believers, all the opposition could do is threaten. It says that in verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. He'd been sitting there for a long time. People knew who he was. And when he was walking and leaping and praising God, there was no way for them to deny it. I see in this story maybe two reasons that we're not eager to share. One is that we're not convinced that salvation is found nowhere else. There at the end of the story, the leaders couldn't decide yet how to punish them. But they'll decide soon enough. By the next chapter, we'll see. They've decided how to punish them. But at this point, they send them out with futile threats, threats that will not stop the message from going forward. Because those apostles were utterly convinced that Jesus was the only way. Are we? And when they were told to shut up, they could not stop talking about it because they had seen it with their own eyes. They had heard his words with their own ears. They'd been transformed by it personally. There was just no way to stop them. You know, if there were some other way, or they could be shut up, would Peter have insisted that the crowds and religious leaders acknowledge the source of the miracle? Would he have just said, yeah, it doesn't matter what you believe about this? If there were some other name given among heaven, under heaven, that could save us, wouldn't it have been smarter for the disciples just to go along and end the opposition, the suffering, and the persecution that they would face? If there were some other way, or if they could be quiet about it? Does it make sense that every one of the apostles would suffer severe persecution and even martyrdom if they thought that any other way of salvation were just as good as Jesus? or if they hadn't experienced it firsthand. If there were some other Savior, wouldn't they have been content to do as the leaders commanded and stop preaching in that name? It's pretty clear the apostles were moved by their experience of the Lord, by their confidence in His salvation, that everyone needed to hear it, no matter what the cost. We need to be just as convinced, and we need to experience Him ourselves today. Will you pray with me? Lord, there may be some here today who are not convinced, as convinced as Peter was that day. They've yet to experience You personally, that this is a religious idea, but not something that's really entered into them and that they've become fully convinced of. And I ask You that today You would change that. By Your Spirit, draw them toward Yourself, that they would hear the truth of Your good news, that Jesus died for our sin according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He stands offering life to anyone who will believe. Help them trust You today. And for the rest of us, remind us, Lord, that You are truly the only way. Without You, there is not hope. Without You, there is not salvation. And for Your people who know this to be quiet, leave so many desperate people in the dark, confused, ignorant, waiting for good news. So give us this reminder, help us to take it to heart, fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that we cannot contain what we know about You. We pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. He's our only Savior. Amen.
Amen.
We stand.